Well, good morning to you all, and good morning to those of you who are watching this in the second and third services. It's good to be with you, and perhaps you saw the Super Bowl and the commercial at the Super Bowl for the Chevy Silverado. In there, there was a man's son named Tommy who kept getting into trouble. If you remember, he got stuck in a well, then trapped in a cave, then caught in an out-of-control hot air balloon, then swallowed by a whale, and then found in the path of an erupting volcano. And each time he gets out of his predicament because his dad and his Chevy truck, of course, helped get him out of each of these situations. And it was kind of a humorous look at all this stuff that the Chevy truck can do. Well, you know, we keep getting ourselves into trouble, predicament after predicament. And our Father in heaven keeps chasing after us and pulling us out and rescuing us time and time again. And that's what our passage today is about. It's from Zechariah 3. I invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to Zechariah 3. And in this passage, we'll see that God does great things for those who are His. He does great things for those who are His. All right, we're looking at the fourth vision in the series of visions that the prophet Zechariah received about 2,500 years ago. And we believe that this is God's word and that it has something to say to us today. So let's take a look there in verse 1 of Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. All right, Joshua. This is not the Joshua that conquered Jericho and the promised land. This is a different Joshua. He's the high priest of this time. And Zechariah, in his vision, sees Joshua standing in the heavenly courtroom. Okay? Standing before the angel of the Lord, which you may remember that expression comes up quite a few times in the Old Testament. Pastor Gary's mentioned that it sometimes seems to be referring to a regular angel, and other times it seems to be a mysterious expression that may be referring to the Lord himself coming down to Jesus pre-incarnate or something like that. And so here we have Joshua standing before this angel of the Lord in this heavenly courtroom. And this is a similar scene to the beginning of the book of Job, if you remember there. In both cases, we have this person standing before, or we have a person being talked about or appearing in a heavenly courtroom with God and Satan kind of duking it out. All right? And so Joshua here is sort of on trial before the Lord with Satan as the prosecuting attorney, as it were. In Hebrew, Satan means the accusing one or the enemy. And according to Revelation 12:10, Satan is busy accusing Christians before God day and night, it says. He accuses and accuses. Interestingly, when Satan talks to people about God in the Bible, he often lies. But when he talks to God about people, as here, he tells the truth. He points out their crud, their wrong, their sin before God. Well, Joshua, it was as the high priest, was the representative of the people. For example, the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year to represent the people before God. He would represent them in other ways too, bearing sacrifices for them, and he would even bear the sin of the people in a sense. But here we have Joshua, the high priest, representing the people, standing before God. And in verse 3, it says that he is filthy. That word filthy actually means covered in excrement in the Hebrew. All right? Filthy as filthy can be. Nasty. Like the house I bought in Berlin. Okay? That's what this guy is standing before the Lord. That nasty. It's like this clip. If we could show this this video.
I don't know about you, but I hate Mondays.
Oh no.
All right. That poor guy was caught in the porta potty and it tipped over onto him and he was covered, okay? That's what Joshua the high priest looks like in this vision before God, all right? And why? Why does he appear like this in this vision? Well, it's because of sin mentioned in verse 4 and verse 9. You see, God is so holy and he loves integrity and its effects so much that in his estimation, sin is dirty. It's defiling. It's disease-causing. All right? It reminds me of Isaiah 64:6, which says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. In fact, there the Hebrew is equally as graphic. It talks about in the actual Hebrew that all of our righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. Okay? Pardon the horrible language here this morning that we're talking about, but these are God's words, not mine. This is how he looks at sin. You know, the phrase in our language, ugly as sin. That's a great phrase, right? That's because in God's view, sin is revolting. He sees it for what it is. And sometimes we get a glimpse of how revolting sin is. Usually it's in somebody else. You know, somebody else is really selfish or arrogant or unjust. You know, we say, ugh, you know, that's just, you know, that's bothersome. That's yucky, you know. But God sees it in us, even when we don't see it. In Revelation 3, you might remember that Jesus, he talks to a church there and he says, you think that you're rich and you don't need a thing. But when I see you, Jesus says, I see that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He sees the reality of who we are. And now if you think that's bad, if you think that video and this picture of him is bad, right? There's a whole nother level to this that's even worse. You see, God had commanded that priests in the Old Testament follow his protocol perfectly as a symbol of how holy God is. Perfect following of protocol or else intense punishments for priests, either death or being cut off from God's presence. For example, in Leviticus 22:3, it says, if any of the priests are ceremonially unclean that and yet come near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence, he says. And now since Joshua, as a priest, represents the people, he's coming unclean in this vision to God. He's owed death or separation from God because of that. And so let's imagine ourselves in his place, since we are in the same situation, him being a representative of the people of God. Joshua is standing before the Lord in excrement, you know, worthy of instantaneous death or separation from God. Think about it. That's a horrifying place to be. It's far worse than any bad dream of being shamed publicly that you may have had, or a terrorizing dream or situation that you've had. This is far worse. Imagine coming to the end of your life. It could be today, by the way. And standing before the being that hand-formed each star and placed them in the universe. Can you fathom standing before such a God who has never done a single thing wrong and looking down at yourself in this dream or this real situation, and knowing that you are guilty and worthy of eternal separation and punishment from him? In our culture, perhaps it would be like standing in this heavenly courtroom and looking down and seeing yourself in stripes and in handcuffs. Perhaps Satan standing by, accusing us of all the wrong things that we've ever done, and you know they're true. Jesus foretells a day like this in Matthew 22 when he tells the parable of a king who had a wedding feast and invited everyone in the kingdom. But when the king comes in to see his guests, he noticed there's a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. I don't know what he's wearing. Maybe he's wearing, just came off the farm and decided to, you know, show up at this wedding feast that the king was offering. Well, the king looks at him and says, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There can be nothing worse than hearing these words. Well, let's keep reading and see what happens. In verse 2, we read that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Here is good news indeed. The Lord doesn't negotiate with Satan, but he shuts him up immediately with his sharp reprimand. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And by the way, this is always the best way to deal with Satan. Not to try to negotiate with him or something, but to immediately pray, "Lord, rebuke him. Lord, you know, get him away from me. Shut him up." For us to keep our eyes on the Lord and ask him to put Satan in his place. And here Satan has an airtight case for the destruction of the people. I mean, look at them. They're filthy. They've horribly sinned. They're detestable. They deserve death. And Satan certainly would have won his case, except for the grace of God. You see, in verse 2 it said that the Lord had chosen Jerusalem. It was his. And you don't mess with what is God's. He vigorously defends his own. God saves those who are his from the foe. That's our first point this morning. He saves those who are his from the foe. And not only that, God saves those who are his from the fire. He says, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" I used to live out in the country, and we would burn our trash there near the field. We only lit our field on fire a couple times. Occasionally you'd be, you know, emptying bags and watching things burn and stirring things around, and you'd notice there's something in there that's not supposed to be in there. And so you would try to rescue the thing. You'd dig it out and blow it off and, you know, get it out and save it from the fire. It's the picture here. God compares Joshua and by extension all of his people to something saved from the fire. The last second. God had punished his people by allowing them to be conquered. And yet he snatched them from death and allowed them to be exiled. He wouldn't stand for them being swallowed up in exile. And so God snatched them from there to be able to come home and restore their nation. And God does the same thing with us. He snatches us from countless fires in our lives to teach us lessons and to use us for his glory. Ultimately, he snatches us from the fires of hell because he loves us. Let's look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' And then I, being Zechariah, said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by." This beautiful section shows how God saves those who are his from the filth. The filth of our sins. The angel of the Lord here, who very well may be Jesus himself in this vision, says, "See, I have taken away your sin." 1 John 2 says that Christ is our advocate, representing us before the throne of God when we do sin. You see, Satan may be a good prosecuting attorney, but our defense attorney, Jesus, has never lost the case. He's never lost. Part of the reason, of course, is that he's not only the defense attorney, he's also the judge. So that helps. You know, in Romans 8, it says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us." He's both judge and jury, as it were. So we've got the case in the bag. Because God is totally just, he has to punish sin. Yet he loves us dearly, and so Christ willingly took that punishment for us by dying on the cross, thus upholding God as a just judge and yet a loving God. I love what Matthew Henry says. He said, "Christ loathed the filthiness of Joshua's garments, yet did not put him away, but put them away." This is what he does for those he chooses. He separates them from their sins and so prevents their sins from separating them from their God. It's beautiful. Well, God not only saves us from the foe, the fire, and the filth, he gives us three things as well. First, we see from this passage how in his grace, God gives those who are his a new outfit. A new outfit. And not just any outfit. These are especially fine white garments in the Hebrew. They were worn at Hebrew festivals. They're joyous, wonderful clothes. It's top of the line. This is, you know, Armani or whatever you think is the top of the line. He takes you out of the sewer, as it were, and he transforms you like it's your wedding day. What a wonderful God we have. We looked at this theme back in October, remember? Galatians 3, we looked in where it said in verse 26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You have clothed yourselves with Christ." Pastor Gary talked about how when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're given new clothes, as it were, the very righteousness of Christ himself. This is what theologians call imputation. Christ takes our sin upon himself, and we receive his clean slate, his record of wrongs that's totally empty. I like Max Lucado's story that he tells. He says, the maitre d' wouldn't change his mind. He didn't care that this was our honeymoon. It didn't matter that the evening at this classy country club restaurant was a wedding gift. He couldn't have cared less that Denilin, his wife, and I had gone without lunch to save room for dinner. All of this was immaterial in comparison to the looming problem. I wasn't wearing a jacket. Didn't know I needed one. I thought a sports shirt was sufficient. It was clean and tucked in, but Mr. Black Tie with the French accent was unimpressed. He seated everyone else, Mr. and Mrs. Debonair, Mr. and Mrs. Classier Than You, but Mr. and Mrs. didn't wear a jacket. If I had another option, I wouldn't have begged, but I didn't. The hour was late, other restaurants were closed or booked, and we were hungry. There's got to be something you can do, I pleaded with him. He looked at me, then my wife, then let out a long sigh that puffed out his cheeks. All right, let me see. He disappeared into the coat room and emerged with a jacket. Put this on. I did. The sleeves were too short, the shoulders were too tight, and the color was lime green. But I didn't complain. I had a jacket, and we were taken to a table. Don't tell anyone, he says, but I took it off when the food came. For all the inconvenience of the evening, we ended up with a great dinner and an even greater parable. I needed a jacket, but all I had was a prayer, and that fellow was too kind to turn me away, but too loyal to lower the standard. So the very one who required a jacket gave me a jacket, and we were given the table. Just like Max, we couldn't do anything about our predicament. We couldn't take away the disgusting filth of our sin and the punishment due us. But Jesus could, and he did by his death on the cross. Indeed, the very one who required us to have spotless clothes provided us with them. But that's not all he gives. In addition to a new outfit, in this passage we see that God gives those who are his a new obligation. A new obligation. Let's look at verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Note that after God transforms Joshua, he gives him orders to fulfill. He not only clears him of his sin, he calls him to a higher standard. God said, if you will walk in my ways, which means, of course, to live like God lives, morally, kindly, and if you keep my requirements, he says, which was a technical expression for completing the priest's duties. Okay? If you do these things, then you will be given the high privilege of governing God's house. Well, in Joshua's time, that would mean that if he obeyed, he would receive extra authority. which looking back, interestingly, did happen in that period. There was no king, and so the high priest ended up getting a lot more authority than in days past. But what does that mean for us? Just like Joshua, we're saved from the foe, fire, and filth for a reason. We too are given an obligation to fulfill. Just like him, we're called to live at a higher standard and to walk in God's ways. And secondly, we've all got kingdom work to do. We're all called to keep his requirements in the sense of doing our duties in this world, loving people, sharing his truth, and serving others. As we saw in Galatians in the fall, God doesn't leave us on our own to do this. He gives us his Holy Spirit to fill us and help us. And so his righteousness is both imputed and implanted. He clothes our outside with it, and he cleans our inside with it by his Spirit. And just like Joshua, if we're faithful with obedience, God will give us greater responsibility and greater honor. Indeed, that is part of the reason that he saved us in the first place. I came across a story this week of a 51-year-old Robert Chambers from Spokane, Washington, who was alone at home playing a Facebook game with a group of online friends when a toaster strudel became lodged in his toaster, causing a fire which spread to the rest of his home. Now, Chambers suffers from muscular dystrophy and therefore can't move around his home very well, and his telephone was completely out of reach. So he called to his online friends on the game. In the game screen, he typed, "Help me, my house is on fire and I can't get out." He then typed his address, and gamers from both Indiana and Texas proceeded to call the local fire department. Firemen arrived at his home within a matter of minutes, and he was saved. The interesting thing to me is that Chambers' wife, Patricia, said that she now has a better appreciation for the game, which she used to hate due to Robert's dedication to it. "I hated this Facebook game because he doesn't pay attention to me or anything else in the house," she said. "But now I've got to bite my tongue because it saved his life." Well, how interesting to me that this man was snatched from the fire and yet continues apparently to spend virtually his whole life playing this game. And his wife is just trying to figure out a way to cope with it. But you see, when our God snatches us from the fire, it's not just so that we can continue to waste our lives. He snatched us from the fire for a higher way of life. A life of faithfulness and leadership and making a difference for him. Well, at the end of that verse 7 that we've been looking at, the angel promised Joshua that if he would obey, he would have a place among these standing here. Well, who are they? Back in verse 4, we saw that those standing here are the angels, since this is a vision taking place in the heavenly courtroom. So he's saying, if you obey, you'll have a place among the angels up here. Access to my heavenly courtroom like you've never had. Access to me. And this is a high privilege for sure. Normally a priest would have had very limited access, only once a year, as we mentioned, to go into the most holy place. It's an unbelievable promise here. And it leads nicely into verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come." Let's just pause on that a second. Here we get a special glimpse of what God is intending for us through this vision. He says that Joshua and the other high priests are symbolic of things to come. You see, he's saying there's a priest with direct access to God, a priest with almost royal authority. Does anybody come to mind who that would fulfill? This is all symbolic of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. This is the third gift that God gives to those who are his as well. A new outcome. A new outcome. A priest-king Messiah that brings his kingdom. Verse 8 says, "I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone that I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. declares the Lord Almighty. A wonderful future is promised to God's people here. A future with a king who is a true servant of God. A future with sin forgiven. A future where each person will, as it says, invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. That same odd phrase is used in 1 Kings 4:25 to describe what it was like during the height of Israel's prosperity, when Solomon had been king for a time with his wisdom and incredible abundance of that period. Each man was said then to live in safety under their own vine and fig tree. And so here he's referring back to that. He said, when the Messiah comes, this is going to be a time of unequaled prosperity and abundance. And for us, how does that apply? Well, the kingdom that Jesus brings puts Solomon's kingdom to shame, no doubt. But Jesus' kingdom is both already here, but yet not already here. It's both. You see, his kingdom is already broken in like a tiny seed that continues to grow, but it's not yet to its full expression and size. In a sense, we longingly wait for the day when his kingdom comes in fullness with total safety, and with no more tears and pain. But in another sense, we're already enjoying some of those kingdom benefits now. It's a relationship with him and the effects in our lives that he has. Now, it's interesting to me that this prophecy says, in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. It assumes that all who have experienced the satisfaction and abundant life in Christ will tell those around them about it. It assumes it. Did you get anything new and exciting lately? Really exciting. You're really excited to have or experience. I'll bet you told somebody about it. I bet you already told somebody about it. You know what I got? Let me show you. You know what I'm going to do? It's natural. It's human nature. If we're excited about what we have, we want others to know about it and experience it for themselves or to rejoice with us about it. And part of our calling is to be so genuinely thankful for Jesus and so enthralled with him that we tell others. If you haven't done that lately, if you haven't shared your faith or anything with anyone lately about Christ or the Bible, I encourage you to seek God's face hard until you find yourself enjoying him and therefore wanting to share him. What a marvelous God we have. He saves us from the foe, the fire, and the filth. He gives us a new outfit, new obligation, and a new outcome. And God achieves all of this through Jesus Christ. Let's briefly go back and unpack the three prophetic names given to Jesus in this passage. They're rich with meaning. We mentioned the first hint at the Messiah already when we noted that the text mentioned that Joshua and his associates were symbolic of things to come. Namely, they're symbolic of the best and highest priest who was to come, Jesus Christ. Priests at that time served as mediators between God and men. And Jesus is perfect for this role because he is completely God and yet became completely man too. And what does Jesus do as our high priest? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It says that he prays and intercedes for us. It says that he is our high priest, lives forever, and therefore is able to save completely those who come to him. So in light of all that, the book of Hebrews says we should not stop coming to him and confidently come to him so that we can find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He's in our corner. He's our advocate. Well, not only is Jesus the highest priest, in this passage it mentions how he is also the lowest servant. Here Zechariah's vision mentions that he is the servant who will come. And he alludes to the suffering servant prophecies that had been written years before in the book of Isaiah. You may remember that in Isaiah 53, it talks about a servant who will justify many and will bear their iniquities. It talks about a servant there in that chapter who will take up our infirmities and be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that he will bear the sin of many, etc. And so here, when Zechariah uses the word servant, it's sort of a technical term for this coming suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. And of course, it's clear now that this was Jesus. Jesus, the one who suffered on our behalf, who served us by bearing our sin. Well, not only is Jesus a priest and a servant, he's also called the branch in this passage. In verse 8, it's kind of an odd title for a Messiah, the branch. But it's a common one in the Old Testament. And it's kind of a technical term for the Messiah. This one has royal overtones. You can see that in several of the uses which talk about the branch being in the line of King David, who would come and rule and bring peace. And interestingly, we also have a later Phoenician inscription that uses the word branch in reference to a king as well. So here in this little prophecy, in the obscure book of Zechariah, we see three incredible pictures of the Messiah: a priest, a suffering servant, and a king. Old Testament believers couldn't fathom how these three widely different pictures could be combined in one person. But looking back, we see how Jesus fulfilled all three. Well, let's look at verse 9 together. Verse 9 says, "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty." A stone also is a frequent metaphor for the Messiah. And so some people see a fourth messianic title here in this verse. It's the stone that at first was rejected, but then later accepted into the building materials and elevated to the chief cornerstone of the structure of the church. So many prophecies along those lines. And although here it may not be referring to the Messiah directly, but perhaps to a jewel stone that was attached to the high priest's breastplate, adding to this picture of the coming priest who would intercede for us. Whatever the case, the thrust of the last half of this vision is on the coming Messiah who would take away the sin of everyone in one day. One day, the day that he died on the cross for us. Well, as we think about all that we've covered this morning, let me just ask you, where do you stand? Where do you stand with these things? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the very bad news that I have for you this morning is that you are filthy before God. That each of us, the Bible says, have sinned. And so we're covered in filth before a pure, pure, brilliantly pure God and worthy of death. But the good news is that he has provided a spiritual shower, as it were, a stunning new set of clothes and a new purpose. And today can be the day where you make the decision to receive Jesus as your forgiveness, your Savior, and your Lord. For those of us who have trusted Christ, perhaps we need Jesus' reminder this morning in John 13 that a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. In other words, that if we've received Christ and he's our Savior, we've been forgiven of our sins. We stand before him as his beloved child, clean. But we may have gotten into some dirt on our feet, and we need him to clean that off, to purify us again and restore us to serving him better. Or this morning, perhaps, maybe we're hiding our sin. Maybe there's been things that we've done or are doing that we've been hiding from others or from ourselves or from God. And we need the reminder this morning that God sees it. He sees how filthy it is. And there's no hiding from him. Today or on the last day. And that he encourages us to confess our sin to God And even in the Bible, I encourage you to confess your sin to other believers, somebody you can trust, who can stand with you in it and pray for you and encourage you in that. Or perhaps maybe this morning, you're someone who's been listening to the accuser. You've got Satan's voice in your ear telling you how dirty and filthy you are. Or maybe you don't even need Satan. You're good at that yourself, telling yourself of how filthy you are. Well, if that's the case, you need to remember that Jesus is your advocate. And he doesn't want you to live there, but rather in rejoicing in your new festival clothes, the clothes that he gives. Or finally, perhaps you need the reminder today that you've not been snatched from the fire just so you can waste your life on yourself. But no, we've been called to obey and serve in numerous ways, including sharing Christ with others. And all of us, no matter where we're at this morning, can give thanks for such a God who saves and gives in such incredible ways. I like what Max Lucado said later. He said, "It wasn't enough for Jesus to prepare you a feast. It wasn't enough for him to reserve you a seat. It wasn't even enough for him to cover the cost and provide transportation to the banquet. He did something more. He let you wear his own clothes so that you would be properly dressed." Let's pray together. Lord, what can we say in the presence of such a massive God who knows every sin that we've ever committed? Lord, for those of us who have never received you and the forgiveness that you offer, Lord, right now, in the quietness of this moment, those of us who would fit that category, want to ask you to be our Savior and Lord. Lord, and the rest of us, Lord, you know how dirty that we manage to get ourselves. We thank you that we are eternally clean in Christ, that we have nothing to fear for the future. But for today and the sins that we wrestle with, Jesus, will you forgive us? Clean us up. Make us brilliantly shine again. Shine before you and for you, in front of others and for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we could live lives of purpose and passion, of absolute integrity, and of helping others to find this incredible hope. Lord, we need you and your Spirit to do that. We can't do it on our own. So we call out to you for that this morning. And we give you thanks, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for providing everything we need for now and eternity. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.